These last two chapters are, whoa, that's a little bit loud, a bit controversial. When I say controversial, I'm talking about for those who exegete this portion of Scripture, about these final two. Some say that they're totally divided from the rest of the book, and they're just kind of an additional thing. Even some liberal scholars have claimed that it was by some other writer. All right. I have told you before, I'm not going to bog us down in this class on the tiny vicissitudes of all of these things. But I say to that notion, balderdash. This fits perfectly, and the internal evidence shows it clearly. But I'm not going to drag you through that. It can be quite boring. But from my perspective, these two chapters, the last two, are perfectly suited to what this writer has been doing all the way through the book of Hebrews. It is not an addition or something that has just been added to the end. Indeed, even when he gets to the personal stuff and greetings, there's evidence, a strong evidence, that it's connected to the entire purpose of this book. What's the purpose of this book? Anybody want to volunteer for that one? I won't point it to anybody. What's the overall purpose of the book of Hebrews? Rose. Say it again.
Keep those new Jewish Christians.
Exactly right. It's written to Hebrew Christians that have converted to Jesus Christ, and the effort by the entire book is to make sure they're ready to apostatize, to walk away because of the persecution they're enduring, which kind of ironically is by their brothers and sisters, Jews. Interesting. But that's the entire purpose of the book, the overall purpose. There are some subordinate purposes as well, which we've already discussed. But we're getting ready to end the book. But I don't want to rush through this because it says a lot of good things. I want to spend a little bit more time in the 12th chapter for things that we might have missed as we pass over it, as we taught it the first time through. Verse 18, Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burns with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. We all know where that's at, Sinai. It's an apt description of the encounter of Israel with God at Mount Sinai. And the sound of a trumpet, a very loud one, by the way, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. You remember the incident. Parenthesis. For they could not endure what was commanded. Quote, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Moses! But you have come to Mount Zion. He juxtaposes two mountains, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, hallelujah, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, a and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You remember, Abel's blood speaks from the ground, the scripture said. But this is better yet. It's the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, whose blood speaks from the ground. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they do not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall he not escape, we not escape, if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven, the consummation of the age. Now this, quote, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. I know, difficult language, but you get the point. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then comes the title of our lesson. For our God is a consuming fire. Not a lot of preachers preach that way, seems like today. My God, our God, is a consuming fire. And while we must rejoice and relish in His grace and mercy and kindness, we should never forget that our God is a consuming fire. He will judge wickedness and sin. And that judgment is eternal. That judgment is massive. This is not the first time, by the way, that we read about consuming fire. Exodus 24, you don't have to turn there. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Exodus 34, for you shall worship no other God whose name is jealous, a jealous God. So fire went out in Leviticus 2:10. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them on the outskirts of the camp. Our God is a consuming fire, a God of judgment, and one that we ought to fear in a godly fashion. But I've always said in I know some preachers try to take the edge off of that godly fear, but there is godly fear. I remember some of the saints trembling when they saw God. Yeah. And a fire came out from the Lord, Numbers, and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense to a foreign god. Like that. Wow. Deuteronomy 4, that's where this is actually referred to. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He will not tolerate the worst sin of all. Some would say there's a whole list of sins, but the worst of all is to attempt to replace Jehovah God by a foreign God. And he will kill you for that. I know. That's not a happy message now, is it? But you got to remember, our God is a consuming fire, a God who will judge sin and wrong. Now, therefore, why should we die? Deuteronomy 5. For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. Whoa, they're afraid. And then we turn to Hebrews. And those words finish the 12th chapter. For our God is a consuming fire. I could go on. I got about 75 such quotes from both the Old Testament and New. But I won't bore you with that. But I also will not take away from it. This gracious God, and is He gracious? He's so gracious that He saved you rascals. And this rascal. He is a loving and tender, wonderful God. But at the same time, you can't just take one attribute of God and forget the other one. Our God is a consuming fire. It repeats it again here. He's a God who judges. And you won't find this preacher taken away from that attribute. No, not at all. I will preach the loving tenderness of God, His grace and mercy, over and over and over again. But I will balance it out by occasionally preaching about that our God is a consuming fire, a God who is jealous. He's not jealous after a human fashion, folks. He's jealous against false gods. But let's go back and talk about the mountains. Back up at 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And they were seeing it all from a distance and hearing it in loud voices. God is in His glory. For those who are undeserving, He is frightening. For they could not endure what was commanded when it was said, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned and shot with an arrow. And so terrifying, get the word, terrifying, and I think it's pretty accurate also from the Greek, was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. The chosen of God to lead Israel out of Egypt. He was frightened and trembling, exceedingly afraid. But there's a difference between that mountain and Mount Zion. If I'm not mistaken, I got about 6 or 8 sermons that I preached from this text years ago on Mount Zion. It is a wonderful promise. It is used figuratively for heaven and for that heavenly Jerusalem, which is another figurative term. We have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now we know who he's talking to, eh? Where do your loved ones go when they die in the Lord? Mount Zion. Yeah. It's a beautiful place. There are angels everywhere. But there's a great, huge company of the church of the living God there, enrolled in heaven. names written down in glory before we even existed. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. They didn't register when they went there. They were registered before. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Anybody here, along with me, try to imagine the environment when we arrive there with our loved ones and with all the many millions and billions, perhaps, of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever think about that and try to imagine it? I do, but I can't grasp it. I can't quite comprehend it. It's just too much. And then I start thinking, well, I'll be able to meet again Jack Burkholder, the man, his only convert, so to speak, if I use the word convert, the only person he ever won to the Lord. Vic Edwards. Then a year later, he died of leukemia. Will I see him in heaven? You bet. And it'll be a day of rejoicing, but what about the tens of millions that I haven't met yet? I'm going to meet them as well. That should take, let me see, a billion years. But won't it be a glorious billion years to be with the Lord in the presence of the Lord and all the saints to share the glories of Christ over and over again and to worship Him every day? My, my. Mount Zion, not the same as Mount Sinai. And He juxtaposes these two mountains to communicate that very grace. And then he finishes the whole thing by that title reference. For our God is a consuming fire. Verse 29. This author, this Hebrew man, he must be Hebrew, has written one of the most exquisite literary pieces in the history of mankind, far as I'm concerned. The book of Hebrews ranks up there at the very top. Not a word is wasted here. Not one. And they're put in fashions that just, it would take months to study out the various techniques this man has used to write this glorious book. That's for the stuff of seminarians. Let them do a term paper on that. But I'm telling you, I'm reporting to you, this is exquisite literature. And he drops this in for a purpose. Our God is a consuming fire. Let us balance the attributes of God and keep it that way. He is gracious and merciful, but He is also awesome. A consuming fire. He will judge the wicked with eternal damnation. Let me put it this way. I won't worship any other God. My God has to have both. Fortunately, I'm in luck, aren't I? Our God has both. He is a loving and tender and merciful God. Who could not see that in Jesus Christ with the woman taken in adultery? Huh? Go and sin no more. Oh my. That's the loving, lovely, marvelous, tender, forgiving grace of God. But then he says to another, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. They're both the same person. They're both the same God. And we want to make sure that we don't take away from that as we study this book of Hebrews, as we're about to walk away from it. And I have to tell you, I'm going to be experiencing a kind of, what shall you say, existential crisis. Whenever I finish a book, I say to myself, and I've said it to some of you, I could go over this again and never repeat the same thing. It's the truth. There is so much depth in these books of the Bible, especially the book of Hebrews. Oh, my. Wait till we get to Leviticus. And you see from where this Hebrew author drew some of the figures and the shadows, as it's termed here, of those things in the Old Testament that were shadows of the things to come, of the things of Christ. Wait till we get there. But I will walk away ready to go back through it again and teach it. But I'm not going to do that. We're going to move on to James. And I'm looking forward to that. But I have to confess to you a feeling that I haven't fully mined this book, even when I spend time in it. Let us move away then from verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. There is a way in which that does connote the end of the book, of the intent of the book, to encourage, to warn. There's been several warning passages in this book, but it's all written to encourage those people to not abandon their faith in Christ. And then he concludes it with, for our God is a consuming fire, which I think is very appropriate for the ending of a long exhortation about God that we have read in the book of Hebrews. And then he turns and says these words. It seems almost, banging against one another. Let brotherly love continue. As you can tell, there's been a shift in the focus. He's about to bring this letter to a close. But as I said earlier in the introduction, even this portion is connected with the entire book. Do not forget to entertain strangers or angels. For, as some put it in some versions, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertain angels, strangers, angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. You remember, these people are suffering persecution. But he said at another place, not unto blood, you haven't really resisted like some of the old ones did in chapter 11, as you listed them all. They suffered death, pain and agony. These guys are suffering, but they're not suffering unto death. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Those who are chained, those who are mistreated, are part of the body of Jesus Christ, the church, the everlasting body of Christ. Then he turns and says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I don't know how much I want to comment on that, but I would say that in our day and place in the United States and the culture that we live in, adultery and fornication is pretty much the standard rule of order, isn't it? The fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And we just said up there, He's a consuming fire. I don't want to come under that judgment. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Wow, he's covering a lot of territory, isn't he? Yes, he is. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I cannot but take another stab at this one. When your circumstances are miserable, sometimes because of your own doing, other times not. Other times it's the doings of others. Our Lord said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that? I think it is a marvelous advice to those who are suffering in circumstances that are painful. And they're agonizing to the soul. And it's like the end has come and God has left me and is not attending to me. I say this with all due respect. Been there, done that. There are times in my life when I thought that God had abandoned me. And every circumstance it seemed, if I would go from this one to that one, it was worse yet. But you remember what the teaching of this book is, that God disciplines for your good. God disciplines for your benefit. I tell you, that is really hard to see in the midst of those deep times of trouble. But I'm here to tell you, and so is this author, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is what our Lord has said. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? He will never leave you. I have an argument about with my atheist friends about believing stuff where I don't have, quote, proof. You ever engage that? It's as though scientific proof is the absolute. But we already know that even if I could show proof, they wouldn't believe. Even if one rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And I say to them, the only thing I believe is God doesn't lie. I believe that God doesn't lie. And he told me that I would appear in heaven amongst the church of the firstborn. So let him kill me if he desires. Amen? I mean, let him kill me. It's for my good. His discipline is painful sometimes, but it has a wonderful purpose in your life. I don't know exactly, who am I to say what it is in your particular circumstance if you encounter these difficult times just as I have. And I'm going to bet just about everybody in this room has at one time or another been in that low spot. No show of hands required. I just know it's there. But I want you to grab a hold of this. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember in the book of Matthew, don't fear him who can kill your body and after that can do nothing more. Rather fear him who after you die can cast your soul into hell. Man can do nothing to us as Christians. The best they can do is kill us, and after that, it's all over for them, but not for my Lord. He said he would never leave us nor forsake us, even in death. Verse 7, moving on to another admonition. He's just piling them on here. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. That is the leaders in the church, not political leaders. Please don't follow political leaders. But those who have the rule over us in the church of the living God, in the assembly, follow their model. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never, ever changes. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Oh boy. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. You know, this whole thing about food, you know, is this food, that food, and all that kind of stuff. When we get to the book of Romans, we'll have a conclusion about that, about that issue. It seems to have bothered the church and everything for time immemorial. Foods. Who did I offer the other day? Oh, no, Teresa, who's new to us. I said, would you like to have like raccoon for lunch? You know, the restaurant that's out on West Jefferson. You're familiar with that. And they got weasels. They got everything. Does it matter? No. If you like a weasel cooked up nicely, go for it. Okay. But foods, that's not what the faith is about. It does sometimes involve faith, as it does in the book of Romans. We'll get to that later. But it's not about foods. It's about Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have an altar, I'll finish with this, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. He's not talking about supper. Or at least not the supper that you might imagine, cooked up some food. No, no, no. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Where did Jesus Christ suffer? Outside the camp. It's a beautiful word picture and predictor of Christ, the Passover, who suffered outside the camp. I'll finish this up next week. There's not too much more in the remaining verses, but I'll finish it up next week. We've run out of time. Well, we have a wonderful heritage in Christianity that we need to force, for lack of a better word. The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Let's do what the writer suggests here as we end our session. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for that which we study here in the book of Hebrews. There's so much here that we can't grasp it all in one trek through the book. So help us, Father, each individual person as they study this book on their own or hear from others about this lovely book, understand and know and profit and benefit from its teaching. And now go with us as we enter into the morning's worship service. Thank you, Father, for that as well. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.